In class, rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are extremely grateful to you for the privilege and honor of gathering here this evening in order to continue our studies in your perfect plan. Our prayers of the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us that we might be able to concentrate on what is presented and that it might contribute to our increasing inventory of divine thought. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. It was about 23 years ago exactly, along about this time of February, that would be 1972, that my next door neighbor and I were involved in a crusade that introduced us eventually to Bible doctrine. And the crusade, of course, was conducted by a pastor out of Birmingham who began to teach us the Word of God and over a period of a few months introduced us to a system of study that we never turned our back on and never left. And, of course, that eventually evolved into my moving to Houston and eventually here. That friend, who was my next-door neighbor, was hit with his third massive heart attack today. He is in intensive care in the Baptist Hospital of Pensacola, Florida. He is a recreation director from my hometown, and he was at a coach's clinic in a little town called Bruton, where I think there's a junior college, and obviously they held this clinic on the college campus. And that is where the heart attack occurred. He may not live, but at any rate, whatever the situation, I can assure you he is prepared for whichever way it goes. He's a very strong believer. He understands the eternal future. He has everything squared away, and therefore, however it plays out, is just fine. But, of course, he has a wife and two sons and a brand-new granddaughter. So if you will please have the family of Bo Gaylord in your prayers, I would solicit that from you. He's not Gaylord, he's Gaylord. We call him Happy Grease. Tonight we continue in our stories, so to speak, from the 1906 issue of Self Culture for Young People. And tonight's vignette is called A Good Name. And then, of course, this writer starts this one off by quoting the Bible. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Then the story is called, What is a Good Name? There is no doubt that every boy would like to be a great man, and every girl would like to be a great woman. They think that it must be a grand thing to be famous and to have everyone speaking of their wonderful deeds and works. Then they think with a sigh that they can never be great. They know that only a few can climb to the top of the ladder, and that is more than likely, they may never be able to get higher than a few steps from the bottom. This is true. It is so true that it would be wrong to tell every child that he or she will become great or famous. We know that this is impossible, but we also know that everyone may improve himself or herself by striving to learn, and to rise higher by trying to climb. Indeed, there is no other way. But though only a few can become great, there is one thing that is within the reach of all. We may, every one of us, win a good name. And we must not forget that a good name is better than riches. Now, there is only one way to win a good name, and that is by being good. You cannot buy it, however rich you are, and no man can take it from you, however poor you are. It is just as much a part of yourself as your mind or your heart. Like everything of great value, it cannot be obtained easily or in a short time. It may take years to get it, but all the time that you are struggling for it, you're making yourself stronger to keep it when it is finally won. But what is a good name? It is to be known as a true and honest girl or boy or woman or man, to have the respect, the esteem, and the love of those who know you in your daily life is to have a good name. When a robbery takes place and no one knows who has done it, the police search certain houses and inquire about certain persons. I'm reminded of Casablanca, round up the usual suspects. Why is that? Because they at once think of those who have a bad name, and they know those who are most likely to have done such a deed. I once heard a master say of one of his men, "If anyone told me that he had seen him do a dishonest thing, I would not believe him. The man could not steal, for he is too honest." The master meant to say that his servant had always acted in such a manner that he could not believe it possible for him under any circumstances to become a thief. The man, by years of strict honesty, had won for himself a good name. Every boy and every girl should say, as the old Roman writer said a long time ago, "Whatever anyone does or says, I must be good." Then nothing can prevent them from winning a good name. It will come as surely as light is shed on the earth when the sun rises in the morning. There have been great men and learned men and rich men whom none have respected and few loved. That was because they did not live pure and noble lives. They were able to do great deeds, gain much knowledge, or make wealth, but they were all the time selfish and wicked. There never has been a good man who was not respected and loved by many. They could not have been good if they had not also been useful. Their daily lives were not only a blessing to themselves, but also to those who knew them. Remember then that though it is your duty to make the best of yourself, it is not your duty to be rich, and it may not be your duty to be learned, but it is your duty to be good. Tonight we continue in our studies. We are examining, of course, our passage in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and we've moved ourselves down to a particular area of our study that is going to draw our attention to humility and honor. Let me go back and show you from our corrected translation of verse 12 where we are in our context. Verse 12 says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, be cultivating your own preservation in danger with reverence and respect." And of course, on Tuesday evening, we noticed the Greek words, which are translated reverence and respect. They are phobos and traumos. And the translation we noted is absolutely correct. But we then went on to note that the cultivation of our souls under the authority of Scripture is not to be considered something which generates fear and trembling. And so this is idiomatic for reverence and respect, and it can be seen from the context of some verses that we noted quickly. Ephesians 12, verse 13, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." And the idiomatic nature is brought out in Psalm 19, verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." And I had you with Scofield Bibles note the footnote there at Psalm 19, 9. Scofield's commentary says, "The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust." And then I took you to Psalm 111, verse 10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." We have some marginal references at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 16, and Proverbs 15, verse 33, where you see a similar marginal commentary in the Scofield Bible. Reverence is the word that is noted. And in verse 33 of Proverbs 15, an additional thought emerges, and that is going to be the subject of our discussion this evening. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear or the reverence for the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility." Well, we see some pretty powerful thought here. Several of the gates of the divine power system and several of the compartments of the stream of consciousness are mentioned in this very short verse. And so we have reverence for the Lord being the instruction for wisdom. The instruction category comes at gate four of the divine power system. Wisdom is the final compartment of the stream of consciousness. Honor, of course, is what is demonstrated by inner integrity. Humility is gate three of the system. All of these things are found in this verse. So we'll analyze from humility to honor. Let's take an examination here of how this is accomplished. In order to have honor, you must first have humility. How is humility developed? How do you produce honor in your life? Point one. Jesus Christ must be revered in the soul of the believer before he can expect to acquire wisdom. Wisdom is accomplished after you revere Jesus Christ. Now, the word reverence means, according to Oxford, deep respect felt or shown towards a person on account of his position or his relationship. And of course, his relationship to us is Lord and Savior. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, his position is head of the church. And so we have a deep respect for Jesus Christ, and we reveal that through our attitude toward the Word of God. And our attitude toward the Word of God eventually constructs wisdom in our souls. And so this is the concept, that wisdom cannot occur until you have personal love for God and occupation with Christ. And so Jesus Christ simply must be revered before the building of wisdom may occur. Point two, such reverence is a part of one's personal love for Jesus and an occupation with Him. Personal love for the Godhead of Christ and, of course, occupation with His person. Now, personal love for God is gate five of the system, and occupation with Christ is the tenth problem-solving device. Both of these are indicators of spiritual adulthood. Now, when the colonel was here, he used this overhead, so I made a copy of it, and we'll throw it up as sort of a reminder of some of the things we've already done in our studies. But occupation with Christ is down here as the tenth problem-solving device, and in the stream of consciousness, wisdom is the final category in that area. These are the subjects under discussion in Proverbs 15:33. The divine power system is not in this particular one, but we can construct it down here and remind you that the thing that initiates the system, that gives us the plenipotentiary power to execute the Christian way of life, is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, you have the basic problem-solving devices here, such as rebound. That's noted up there, as you can tell. And then here you have the organized humility of the plan of God, which is revealed in the Word of God. And so there's organized humility in the plan. There's organized humility in the Scriptures. When you believe in Christ, you come under that organized humility. And in the beginning, you are under enforced humility, and later that develops into genuine humility. That occurs because of the work done at gate four. This is the cultivation gate. This is where you come in and do the work of cultivating your soul under the grace apparatus for perception. That eventually constructs personal love for God, all three members of the Trinity, and then, of course, coming from that is unconditional love for all mankind. There are the momentum tests, which you build the doctrine in your soul to withstand, and ultimately you have gate eight, which is plus H, sharing the happiness of God. Now, these are the three things that we have studied in detail in the past, and some of the concepts from all three will come out in this study. Well, the point here is that reverence for Christ is a part of one's occupation with Him. It is a part of one's personal love for Him. These are both indicators of spiritual adulthood. You can see here that personal love for any member of the Trinity is gate five, and of course, the concept of occupation with Christ is a major problem-solving device that you find under momentum testing. All of these things are part of spiritual adulthood. Point three, consequently, the acquisition of wisdom is a level of thinking which finds its origin in spiritual photosynthesis. The acquisition of wisdom is a level of thinking which finds its origin in spiritual photosynthesis, namely the grace apparatus for perception. Wisdom comes from studying the Word of God. Also, it comes, we might add, from having to apply doctrine under pressure. So often for the young believer, they honestly and sincerely try to apply the Word of God to their lives, but it's a rough and rocky road to hoe because quite often they need more doctrine than they have, or they misapply what they know. And the pressure of the situation is what mainly creates this. And that's fine because you learn as you go. And as you have life experience, you begin to learn what doctrines to apply when and where. These kinds of things are part of spiritual growth, and this life experience leads to experiential sanctification, which is another way of saying wisdom is in your soul. Point four. Orientation to the person and work of Christ, to the level of personal love for Him, leads to reverence for Him. Orientation to the person and work of Christ, to the level of personal love for Him, leads to reverence for Him. And reverence, we're going to note, has a lot to do with the word called personal love. You do not revere someone you do not love. And you do not love someone you did not originally fear. Point five. Reverence is a mental attitude of submission which forms the basis for advanced spiritual growth culminating in wisdom. Reverence is a mental attitude of submission which forms the basis for advanced spiritual growth culminating in wisdom. Now, reverence is a respect and an admiration for someone who is your superior. The recognition that someone is your superior and that they hold complete and total authority over you with the power to penalize, the power to judge, the power to discipline, this creates fear. And of course, once you learn that that individual has your best interest at heart, that you are the apple of their eye, that they desire to bless you and to honor you, and all they ask is that you go by the rules they establish, then eventually the fear you have, not knowing when they're going to strike, when they're going to bless, when they're going to punish, when they're going to promote, these kinds of things are found in the confused soul of the young baby believer. And, of course, it is augmented by the fact that so many denominations teach the doctrine that you have to maintain your salvation by being good, and that God will get mad with you and pout and take from you your salvation if you don't line up with a bunch of taboos, and they give you the list. And if you do these, well, you might get by with those, but we've got a major league list over here. If you do those, well, you've got two chances of going to heaven, and they're slim and none. And so you have to constantly be paying penance, constantly being working your way around, doing the work for your salvation, as it says in the English of our passage. And this creates fear in the soul of people who should be believers advancing in the plan so that they can love God and appreciate the advantage of being a believer. That, of course, is the problem of modern Christianity. So there is an orientation process that takes place in the early going. And unfortunately, without spiritual growth, this orientation never gets much past the area of fear and trembling. Now, I want to tell you something. When you first start out in the Christian way of life and you learn that God has certain mandates, and that if you don't do thus and so, then you're going to receive divine discipline, and if you do this, that, or the other thing, then there's blessing attached to that. The thing that concentrates the mind of the person without doctrine, that young baby believer, is what if I drop the ball? And there's a great deal of fear involved, and dread even, in violating divine mandates. And then when pastors and deacons and people around the church tell you that, well, God's going to get you for that, there's a great deal of fear involved. And if you never advance beyond that through the study of the Word, developing a reverence for Jesus Christ, developing a personal love for Him, understanding the plan, realizing how it works and where you fit into it, then fear never is converted to reverence. And so in our passage, we have fear and trembling. And fear and trembling would be a correct translation for that passage if we were dealing with, say, the Corinthian church. But we're not. We're dealing with Philippi. These people are advanced believers who are constantly complimented by Paul. These people have been advancing for 15 years. And these people are not under fear and trembling. They're under reverence and respect. And our job here this evening is to show you how you transform fear into reverence. And that can only be done by the acquisition of wisdom. And wisdom can only be accomplished by developing personal love for God. All of it links together, and it's interesting how Proverbs 15:33 points it all out. So reverence is a mental attitude of submission which forms the basis for advanced spiritual growth, culminating in wisdom. And wisdom, point six, is synonymous with our term, Christian integrity. Point seven. Honor is the outward expression of inner integrity when placed under pressure. So you have truth in your soul, and of course that produces eventually Christian integrity. And then when you put that under pressure, the pressures of life, and then you stay loyal to truth, then that will produce honor. So honor is the outward expression of inner integrity. Point eight. There can be no display of honor without inner integrity. Can't have it. It doesn't occur. A person who doesn't have integrity cannot be honorable under pressure. And they can put up a facade. They can talk honorable things like politicians do. Politicians, many of them, quite often, some of these Republicans especially, sound like they're the most integrity-filled people around. But they have no honor. So they can't really have integrity. They are saying the things you want to hear. That's what they've learned how to do. Now, you know the Democrats are lying to you when they tell you what you want to hear. And so you identify that right off. But now when the Republicans start telling you what you want to hear, you're believing them. Don't do that. These people are politicians. So your job is not to be a Democrat or Republican. Your job is to be somebody who pursues truth and seeks it in the statements of others. And when someone makes a statement to you, you're not swayed by the fact that he's a member of one political party or another. You analyze what they say. And if they say something that is absolutely correct, then you make a mental note of that. The proof is in the pudding. Does it come to pass? Is there reality involved with this? And there's a lot of talk going on today, but not a whole lot of reality. And that's what you got to look out for. It's because they have no honor, they have no integrity. They're all politicians. So don't get all really juiced about the way things are going. There's one particular individual that looks like maybe he's been under some fear and trembling, the color of his hair. But at any rate, he is revered today as the eloquent spokesman for the Republican Revolution. He is a Democrat in Republican clothing. He is a one-worlder. He is evil to the very core of his soul. Don't believe it. Well, go back to the studies we've had in the past on rhetorical veils. There can be no display of honor without inner integrity. 9. And verse 33 tells us there can be no honor without humility. No honor without humility. And we'll see how that develops. Point 10. Humility is gate 3 of the divine power system. Let's put that back up. Filling of the Holy Spirit's the on-off switch. You put it first for one simple reason. When you accept Jesus Christ as Savior, you're immediately filled with the Holy Spirit at that moment. And theoretically, you could continue that status for the rest of your life. Only in theory, however, and that's why gate 2 is the basic problem-solving devices such as rebound, faith rest drill, and so on. Then you have gate 3 out here, which is teachability. And teachability has to function within an environment which we label organized humility. And that, of course, is the local church, the Word of God, and the system God's given us called GAP. And then once you learn mandates, you keep them because you are afraid to violate them. They have penalty clauses. So you have enforced humility. And the reason you subscribe to the mandates is you're fearful of punishment. And then later on, that develops into genuine humility. And of course, this growth process happens at gate 4, GAP, or spiritual photosynthesis. You develop from this knowledge, personal love for God, and that develops into unconditional love for mankind. You develop a defense department, the 10 problem-solving devices for utilization at momentum testing. And then, of course, gate 8 is plus 8, sharing the happiness of God. Now, it's down here that we're noting. Humility is gate 3 of the divine power system. It is the mental attitude of submissiveness which makes the believer teachable. You must have a mental attitude of submissiveness in order to be teachable. If you have a problem with me, and you don't like me for some reason, don't like the way I teach, don't like my southern accent, don't like the way I look, my hair is parted on the wrong side, whatever the problem is, it distracts you from concentrating on what's being communicated. So you have a problem with me. You've got to get past that. You're not teachable. It's the message, not the man. Now, if the message irritates you, then you got a problem. You're saying, my thoughts and ideas of what's right and wrong can be trusted greater than what the Bible says is right and wrong. My norms and standards are superior to those. And so you're not teachable. So the word that's communicated is not going to work here for you. Then you may even accept what is taught. Then you move out into the world and a problem strikes and you say, well, those things I've learned sound real nice in the classroom, but in real life experience, I think I'll go back to the way I've always handled it. And so at that point, you're not going to ever grow to the area of wisdom because you don't have true life experiences in which you see doctrine work under pressure. And so these problems here with orienting to authority. Gate 3 is where this is pointed out in the system. You must have an attitude of submissiveness to authority. Now, it's not me. I don't really care whether you submit to my authority other than the fact it's stated in the Scriptures. But there's a reason beyond just me. I have a spiritual gift. My job is to communicate truth. The authority you're to orient to is the Word of God. See? And who wrote this book? It was Paul who wrote Philippians. Therefore, you're really submitting to the authority of an apostle. The teaching authority of Paul, who is reduced to writing in the Scriptures. Now, I've got the spiritual gift that communicates it to you, so you have to at least respect the gift, if nothing else. Then you honor the Word, and you submit to the authority of the one who communicated it on the human side, who is Paul. So there's authority all over the place. Me, the Word, Paul, God. Can you submit to this? It's a form of humility. And so the idea is to transform the thinking in your soul, and to do that, you have to be teachable. Therefore, point 11. In this verse, we see the process of mental cultivation leading to the execution of the Christian way of life. We see the process of mental cultivation leading to the execution of the Christian way of life. Reverence for the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. Point 12. All God requires of the believer is positive volition and a willingness to learn. Positive volition and a willingness to learn. And that's humility at gate 3. God places us into the organized humility of His plan at the moment of salvation. So you're in the royal family at the moment of salvation. You have the divine power system immediately activated, which you may continue to utilize through rebound. You have all of the divine operating assets are imputed at salvation. The filling of the Holy Spirit, you have a completed canon of Scripture, a system for learning, the grace apparatus for perception. You have a stream of consciousness which can be filled with divine thought. All of these things are part of organized humility. There is an organized system. Look at here. That's organized. This whole system is organized. But it exists at the moment that you're saved. So you have to do the work. You have to cultivate your soul in order to acquire this power. And once you have it, you have a great deal of power, and it's plenipotentiary. You've been delegated the authority to use it. in the devil's world under your ambassadorship function. So it's a phenomenal system, and it's organized. And that's your organized humility, and you're placed into it at the moment of your salvation. 14. Through pressures, tests, and suffering, we are oriented to the plan of God through enforced humility. When you first come into the system, you learn as you go. And you learn a little doctrine. You get basic problem-solving devices. And there's a lot of pressure involved. There's some test involved. And there's suffering involved. And when you get into this, you start asking questions. Why'd God let this happen to me? Why did God let that happen to that guy over there? Why did this day go the way it went? Why does that person over there who I know is evil, why is he promoted and I'm not? All of these unfairness tests come into view. And you strain the inventory that you have, as small as it is, searching and seeking for answers. And the whole idea is to teach you humility. Up to the point of your salvation, you function under your sinful nature, which functions under arrogance. And you are an arrogant person, whether you believed it or not. A lot of people who say that they're real pusillanimous the way they talk, and they assume... pusillanimous sounding, it will camouflage the fact they're really arrogant. And so most pusillanimous people are arrogant people who are trying to cover it up. So this is the kind of thing you bring into Christianity. And so you have to go through this gnarly process to chip off all of this arrogance. And eventually a little bit of humility starts to pop out. And that's the process. You're placed under pressure, use the doctrine you have. You're put under a test. You have to undergo suffering. The suffering may be deserved or it may be undeserved, but either way, a growth process is involved. That orients you to the plan through enforced humility. You learn to obey the mandates, and God will take care of the details. Of course, there's always the fear and trembling that if you violate the mandates, there's going to be punishment, pain, suffering. And so you develop really a mental attitude that anytime something goes wrong in your day, you've screwed up somewhere and God's punishing you for it. And that's the way it goes in the early going. And so you have to get beyond that. And that's a process of developing enforced humility. 15. Now as we adjust to the justice of God, we then advance to the level of genuine humility. It's not enforced anymore, it's genuine. You are truly humble. Let me give you an idea of how enforced humility works. You're at home, and you tell your children to do something, and they obey. Because they're afraid that you are going to give them a punishment clause or readout if they don't. But then they go off somewhere where you aren't. And some other person to whom you've delegated authority, like a school, says, Freddie Bob, do this, and he doesn't do it. Because the fear of punishment has been removed, at least he thinks, at that moment anyway. And so that's enforced humility. And you take someone out of the enforced environment, they think they can get away with it. And therefore, that's not true humility. That's not genuine humility. Now, genuine humility is where a parent... It never even crosses that parent's mind when the child leaves the house that he's going to say the wrong thing, do the wrong thing, go to the wrong place, get involved in anything out of line. Why? Because the child has responded to authority, has responded to mandates, lines up with authority, and therefore when he leaves the house, he carries with him this inventory plus the attitude to mind his manners, to do his duty, to obey authority, do whatever else is involved. Now, in 1906, they taught kids the stuff I've been reading out of this book, and you know, I'm of the opinion some bought it and some didn't, because volition's always the issue. But this was constantly taught, and the zeitgeist supported these concepts. So when a kid left the house, everyone he ran into, including school teachers, administrators, police officers, people in the neighborhood, all thought much the same way. And therefore, there was really a lot of enforced humility away from the home. Now think of it this way. Today, a child can really be oriented inside the house because he knows this penalty clause. But when he leaves, the neighbors don't necessarily care.
The people who make the movies, they don't care. Frank Capra's dead. The people who make the music don't care. Hoagy Carmichael's dead. The people who create whatever's popular in the culture don't care. The police are getting to the point where they don't care. They got too much to do. And so what am I telling you? There is no enforced humility away from the home by the society. And so when children move out, there's no restraint. So the idea is to develop genuine humility so they take this authority attitude with them wherever they go, regardless of what other people think. That came out in our short story tonight. So as we adjust to the justice of God, we advance to the level of genuine humility. Point 16. This is the status of the Philippian believers who willingly cultivated their souls by submitting to the teachings of Paul. Now that's genuine humility. They were willingly doing that. They were given a mandate by Paul. It comes under the imperative of permission from the verb kat ergazomai. Continue cultivating your souls, he tells them. That's a mandate. It's an imperative mood, but one of permission. What does it mean there? It means they had genuine humility. They willingly were doing this and had been for 15 years and planned to continue to do so. And Paul gives them a mandate of permission. Keep on doing this. Keep on cultivating your souls in the same manner you've been doing for the last 15 years. That's genuine humility. And you know, back up in verse 12 that we read in the beginning, notice this concept emerge here. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed. That's 15 years worth. Now note this, you thought it was superfluous, but now you see what's meant here. Not in my presence only do you obey when I'm in town, standing in the pulpit, but now much more in my absence you continue to obey. He's locked in a jail in Rome, and they continue to submit to the authority of the Word of God which he communicated. That's genuine humility. And then he tells them in a mandate to keep doing something you're already doing. All of that indicates genuine humility. Point 17, to willingly submit to imperative moods is an indication of genuine humility. Under genuine humility, GAP advances the believer to spiritual adulthood and the development of personal love for God. So you have genuine humility developing here. It's a pretty rough road to hoe. You have a lot of problems, a lot of tests, a lot of undeserved suffering. Maybe a lot of deserved suffering, who knows. But genuine humility develops. And as you continue to learn at gate 4, you begin to develop a personal love for God. Point 19. Remember that God is one in essence, but three in personality. And I throw that in to remind you that personal love for God means love for God the Father, occupation with Christ, and of course submission to the Holy Spirit. And that is the plan as far as loving God is concerned. And it's personal. You personally love God the Father. He is the one who authored the plan. You personally love Jesus Christ by being occupied with Him. He is the one who executed the plan. You personally love God the Holy Spirit. He is the one who explains the plan. Therefore, He is the on-off switch to the divine power system. He is our power source. Now, point 20. Proverbs 15:33 tells us that reverence for the Lord, that is personal love for Him, occupation with Christ, is necessary in order to acquire wisdom. Reverence for the Lord is necessary in order to acquire wisdom. And so our verse says, reverence for the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. Obviously then, reverence for the Lord is the key to developing wisdom. And that reverence is personal love for Him at gate 5. 21. Wisdom is the inner inventory of divine thought
possessed in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. Now, on this chart here, you can see wisdom down here is the seventh category in the stream of consciousness. And all of this information that precedes it is information that is acquired and stored over a long period of time. For the Philippians, it was 15 years. And through various trials and errors, through the concept of pressures, testings, undeserved suffering, various forms of persecution, inner turmoil that comes in the life of any individual, these are the things that cause them to reference all of this information over a period of time and the development of wisdom within their souls. And of course, as they move through the learning process, they begin to develop a genuine humility. They begin to develop a personal love or a reverence for Christ. And that, of course, is the instruction for wisdom. You cannot be wise if you don't love God. You cannot love God if you're not humble. And all of these things link together. Well, Proverbs 15:33 tells us that reverence for the Lord, that is personal love for Him and occupation with Him, is necessary in order to acquire wisdom. Wisdom is the inner inventory of divine thought possessed in the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness. And 22, we are classifying this as Christian integrity, which, when placed under the pressures of cosmos diabolicus, is reflected outwardly as personal honor. So we move from the development of humility to the development of reverence or personal love for God. The development of reverence leads to wisdom. Wisdom is inner integrity, and when placed under pressure, it produces the honor of the individual. He produces, through his response to the situation, from the integrity of his soul, personal honor. So point 23, honor is the outward manifestation of inner integrity and is the execution of the Christian way of life under the function of our ambassadorship. Honor is the outward manifestation of inner integrity and is the execution of the Christian way of life under the function of our ambassadorship. And so it's interesting to note here what Proverbs 15, verse 33 says, that you have to have this genuine humility which is constructed over a period of time. It takes Bible classes, it takes life experience. But during that period of time, you are taking in the Word of God and you're learning about Him, His Son, and the Holy Spirit. You develop a personal love for all three persons of the Trinity. And therefore, that personal love is eventually reflected in unconditional love toward mankind. That in itself is a display of honor. And therefore, personal love motivates that. It is a motivational virtue to love God. And therefore, from the wisdom that is developed from all of this process here, genuine humility, inculcation through gap, and personal love for God, you have a wisdom constructed in the soul. We call it Christian integrity, and when it is displayed to others under ambassadorship, we call it honor. Honor is the outward manifestation of inner integrity and is the execution of the Christian way of life, and that falls under your ambassadorship. Now, 24. And the question arises, what is the mental attitude of the believer before the development of genuine humility, spiritual adulthood, wisdom, and honor? You don't start out with these things. The Lord knows. You do not start out with genuine humility. You do not start in spiritual adulthood. You do not begin with wisdom, nor do you start right off the bat as being a person of honor. You have to become a vessel of honor. You start with a piece of clay. Well, the answer as to what the mental attitude is before then, fear and trembling. That's your mental attitude. When you first come into the Christian walk, it's fear and trembling. And that ain't a descriptive term for the Philippian believers. It was reverence and respect for them. They've been at this for 15 years. They're not in fear and trembling anymore. Next category then.
from fear and trembling to love and respect. From fear and trembling to love and respect. Unfortunately, so many who are Christians today stay in the area of fear and trembling. They say they love God, but they only say they love Him because they fear Him. They are afraid to do this, that, or the other thing because the penalty clause is going to get them. And the pastors tell them, if you ever chew bubble gum, and especially if you blow a bubble, you have had it. All hell will fall down around you. And they're very fearful of that. And they would never even consider walking by a bubble gum store because they're fearful that God will strike them dead. So they tremble over that. When you develop love for God and you have genuine humility, there is a desire to serve God and a willingness to keep the mandates. You have an innate desire to do what is right. You get that? An innate desire to do what is right. Not because of any fear, but because you love God and desire to serve Him. Now, there's a big difference there. And Christians are in both camps, by the way. Well, let's get cracking point one. According to the Bible, one of the major sources of human fear is the dread of death. Do not be afraid to die. I tell you, my dear friend down in Pensacola, Florida right now, probably unconscious, but he's not afraid to die. He's well prepared. He umpires baseball. He referees basketball. Referees football. They don't have ice hockey. So he does all of this. He stands away at a goodly distance during soccer matches. But he actually gets involved in officiating football, baseball, and basketball. And people say to him, you've had two heart bypass operations. Aren't you afraid that you're going to kill yourself doing this? And his response has always been, if I die doing this, I'll die doing something I enjoy doing. And that's the way I want to go out. And apparently that could be the case for him. But it doesn't matter. He's ready to go. Has no fear of death. According to the Bible, one of the major sources of human fear is dread of death. And if you're afraid of dying, then you've got some growing to do. Point two. And along with that fear of death is fear of the one who has the power to execute it. Who do you fear? Those who threaten you. They threaten your logistics in some way. Well, you fear the person who cuts your check. Well, why? Is it the money? Well, not really the money. It's that, well, if I don't pay the mortgage, I'll be out on the streets. I'll be homeless. I won't be able to go to Shop and Save and get me any food. I'll starve to death. See? Homeless, starving to death. You're afraid. That's why you fear the person who holds the power over you. You're afraid of dying. You're afraid of losing your place in the community. People won't respect you anymore if you live under a bridge on I-70, things like that. You'll lose your station in life, and you're afraid of it. So along with the fear of death is the fear of the one who has the power to execute it. Point three. Our Lord puts the objects of our fear into proper perspective in Matthew 10:28. In Matthew 10:28, He puts the objects of our fear into proper perspective. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in the lake of fire. If you're going to fear somebody, fear someone who can destroy the soul, not someone who can just destroy your body. The body's gone anyhow. It's done for. Stick a fork in it tonight when you go home. It's over for you. If you think you're living eternal life in this body, you've been misinformed. Now, it's going to go one day. After about 70 years, on average, that's it. I think the insurance companies say that the mean lifespan for a male in this country is around 72, 3 or 4, somewhere in there. And the ladies, they live longer, of course. They always, men always survive by their wife, usually speaking. If you check out the obituaries, that's the way it usually goes. They live to be about 80 or so. But, you know, think about it. Compared to eternity, 80 is not very long. And so it's not going to last. This is not going to last. So you need to orient and adjust to what the realities are. And the realities are that you're going to die. Now, how you go out becomes the challenge. Of course, there's no place for you to judge that either, but that is entirely between you and the Lord. And how you go out in a blaze of glory, or instantly through a heart attack or a stroke, or over a long, long period of time with great suffering, how you go out is not as important as the manner in which you go out. If you're oriented to the grace plan of God, if you understand what's on the other side, if you have no fear, no matter how painful it may be, how little pain there may be, none of that really is the issue. It's the mental attitude that it doesn't matter to me. And grace overwhelms anything that this world has to offer. You're not afraid of dying, and you move forward toward the objective, which is the eternal future. Now, point four, in this verse, Jesus indicates that there are two individuals who have power over death. The first has the power only over physical death. The second has power over both physical death and spiritual death. So you will note that there's two people there who are the objects of fear, and both have power of death. Point five. It is the latter, according to Jesus, and he says it is God himself who should be feared more. Why? Well, here you are. Let's get you a body going. And this is your body. And up here is your soul. And Jesus says, now, there is someone who has the power of death over your body. And then there's also someone who has the power of death over the body, and also the power of death over the soul. Now, the one that you should be fearing is this guy, not this guy. Fear the one who has the power of death over body and soul, not the one who has the power of death over your body. Point six. And so the personality whom our Lord mentions first is Satan. He is said to have the power of physical death in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2:14. Since then, the children share in blood and flesh. Now, we won't take much time with context here, but the children here happen to be believers in Jesus Christ. Since then, the children, or believers, share in blood and flesh. He himself, namely Christ, likewise also partook of the same. That's his true humanity in the incarnation. He took upon himself the blood and flesh of true human species. Since then, the children share in blood and flesh. He himself, Christ, likewise also partook of the same, in order that through physical death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, namely the devil. Satan has power over physical life and death. Verse 15, and might deliver those who, through fear of physical death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. You enslave yourself to Satan himself when you fear dying. He can manipulate you. You will agree to compromise. You will back off. You will not apply doctrine. There are all kinds of things, tricks the minds will play in order to preserve this paltry, very short, miserable, inglorious human life. You will do anything to preserve it. And Satan can manipulate you all day long if you have a fear of dying physical death. All day long. And it says here, you are a slave all of your life as long as he has that power over your thought pattern. As long as you fear physical death, Satan can manipulate you, and he'll find a way to do it. And he'll present you with challenges. He'll present you with situations that buckle your knees in fear because you're afraid you're going to die. And Jesus Christ says, I've taken away the power that He possesses over life. I've taken it away. You need not fear this anymore. You can set yourself free from that imprisonment. Since then the children, believers, share in blood and flesh, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, in order that through physical death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil or Satan, and might deliver those who, through fear of physical death, were subject to slavery all of their lives. It ain't got to be. You can set yourself free through faith alone in Christ alone, by development of genuine humility, by learning the Word of God, developing a personal love for Him, developing wisdom in your soul, and coming to grips with your place in the plan of God and what's on the other side of the veil. There's nothing to fear. Point 7. The victorious process by which Satan's power of death was rendered powerless is the subject of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 54 through 57. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 is a classic passage on the victory of Christ over death. Verse 54, I'll put it up in case you... It's 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to note 54 through 57. When the perishable... those who have experienced physical death, have put on the imperishable, that's the resurrection body, and when this mortal, those who are alive in physical bodies at the rapture, have put on immortality, resurrection body at the rapture, then will come about the saying that is written. And now Paul begins to quote several passages from Scripture. Isaiah 25, verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? A quote from Hosea 13, verse 14. The sting of death is the sinful nature, noted in Romans 5, 12. And the power of the sinful nature is the law, noted in Romans 7, 14, verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes you back to Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since then the children share in blood and flesh, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, in order that through physical death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of physical death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Point 8. Once a person places his faith in Jesus Christ for eternal salvation, he enters into an environment of power and grace which will enable him to overcome his fear. Once a person places his faith in Christ for eternal salvation, he enters into an environment. The environment is power and grace, and that enables him to overcome his fear. Now, it doesn't happen overnight, as we've been noting all evening. You come into this organized humility, you have all of the assets to overcome the fear. And the environment is the divine power system. And the plan is grace. Now this is noted in 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. Dilea is the word for fear there, and it means fearfulness or cowardice. We have phobos in our passage, but here we have Dilea. It means cowardice. God has not given us a spirit of cowardice, but rather of power and of love and of mental stability.
Mental stability is sophroneo, a mind which has been delivered from danger. And isn't that interesting? The mind that is delivered from danger is the one who has the power of the Holy Spirit, and with that has developed personal love for God. We have been given power, love, and mental stability. Not fear. Finally this evening, point 9. The key to overcoming fear of death is to develop a healthy fear of God. Once the believer develops an appreciation of who and what God is, that fear is converted to reverence. Fear is converted to reverence. And you overcome your fear of death by developing a healthy fear of God. By developing over a period of time an appreciation for who and what God is, that fear is converted into reverence, or what we might say, personal love for God. And so fear is overcome by love. Let's note 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love." Fear has been transformed to reverence. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment. It's enforced humility. And the one who fears is not perfected yet in love. Now you have it. That wrapped it up. If you missed anything tonight, get the tape. We've been through all the verses. We've gone from humility. We've gone from there to develop personal love for God. We go from there to wisdom, from there to integrity, from there to honor in life. All of it wrapped up in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. That was not the case for the believers at Philippi. It was reverence and respect for them. More on this subject Sunday morning. Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We pray the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.